positive impacts on your life. Did you hear the good news? You don't have to run and hide. You can drop all your defenses. His arms are open wide.
This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Ahoy, and welcome aboard Caleb's Canoe. We will be sojourning through the dangerous white water rapids of prophecy today. So put on your life vest of righteousness and hold tight to your steering paddle as we wade through the water of the Word of God. Well, before we get started into prophecy, I just want to bring up something that's very dear to my heart, and that's a business that I'm involved with, Good Samaritan Ministries. And the businesses are actually run by recovered and recovering adults that are recovering from alcohol and drugs, etc. So I want to just let you know that these are services that they offer, and this particular ministry is really giving these men and women a hand up rather than a hand out. And one of the things I want to talk about is they have landscaping and lawn service and design, trimming, mulching, sod installation. They also have tree cutting, stump removal, offset clearing, full lot clearance, and site development. They actually have a flooring division. They do minor electric, minor plumbing, painting, drywall, kitchen bath remodeling, fence insulation, siding, and soffits. They have interstate moving and storage. They have auto and truck repair, tire replacement, air conditioning repair, oil changes, engine repair. They have cleaning services, commercial, residential, and construction. They have a thrift store, and you can actually donate items to the thrift store. If they're big and bulky, they'll actually come and pick them up. Now, if you're interested, these are working men and women who are recovering from addiction, and they are fully involved in the ministry there at Good Samaritan. They have actually Bible studies that start every morning, and they come back in the evening after work. They have services all week long. And it's really, they're really knowledgeable people, because when you're in there for Bible studies twice a day, every single day, you'll learn an awful lot. So if you're interested in using this service, call 772-335-7677. And I'll repeat that again. It's call 772-335-7677. And they're open from Monday through Friday, 10:30 to 5. And if you're interested in contacting them through the website, you can go on to GoodSamaritanPSL.org. So these are some of the things that I want to mention. And before I get into the study this morning, I want to mention something I keep driving home to everybody that's in the Bible studies that I'm involved with. And what I'm driving home is the idea that when you read Scripture, look to see if God has actually revealed himself through your tests and through your journeys. In other words, God, is God really in everything you're doing and everything you read? In fact, one of the verses in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick, and quick means living. So we know that our lives should demonstrate what Scripture has to say. So when you read a Scripture, say to the Lord, Lord, how did you actually show this to me in my life? And one of the things, another way to look for how God is working in your life is look at nature. In Romans 1:20, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So look to your personal experiences as you read Scripture and how the Scripture reveals these things to you, and also look to nature, look around you, see the wonders of God. Now, one of the things I want you to also mention is you should look for God's attributes in the things that you read and see if they apply to yourself. For example, God's attributes is eternality. God never seems to run out of resources. We read that in Psalm 92. Also, God's attribute as his presence. God is always with me. Hebrews 13:5. Also, God is immutable. God never changes his actions toward me. That's in James 1:17. He's also has self-sufficiency, as God is not dependent on others for my life. It's in Exodus 3:14. God is omniscient. God knows all that I need to live successfully. Psalm 139:1. God's wisdom. God gives me wisdom to live successfully. He says that in 1 Corinthians 1:20 to 26. His sovereignty, God graciously directs every event of my life. That's in Ephesians 1:11. And his holiness, God provides guidelines for pure living. That's in Leviticus 19 and Isaiah 6:3. God is a jealous God. And we're going to talk about that today. God is fanatical in his protection of me. God has made me his child. That shows us his love in 1 John 3:1. And in grace, God is compassionate towards me. Ephesians 2:4. Patience. God waits for me to change, to be like him. 2 Peter 3:9. Goodness. God's attribute of goodness. God generously gives all to me. Psalm 86:5. And his righteousness, God will do what is right concerning me. Romans 2:6. His faithfulness, God can be trusted to provide for me. In 2 Timothy 2:13. And finally, truth. God has attribute standards towards me. Numbers 23:19. So we see all these attributes of God. And one of the things that's interesting to me is I was relating this to the men at Good Samaritan, because I meet with the men every Friday morning and bring the word to them. And I've been driving home this concept that I've discovered in Scripture, is that when you read Scripture, look for how God has worked that verse out in your own life. And one of the men, his name was Joseph, came up to me, and he gave me a book. And the book was filled with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of applications from Scripture that he himself has discovered. I'll just give you a couple, because these are ones that actually we're going to be able to discuss and go into in the message we give today on prophecy. And here's one. It is the climate of darkness and sin where genuine faith shines most brightly. He also discovered that when we run from God, we inevitably run into problems. The whole human race is on death row, justly condemned for repeatedly breaking God's holy laws. Without Jesus, we would have no hope at all. And finally, a sin may seem like a small one, like a seed, but the harvest of consequences are beyond measure. And I couldn't help but thinking of one of the quotes that I've used often in my own life about sin. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And like that seed of sin, as it grows, it turns into a plant of wickedness. So we're going to go now into this prophecy, and what I'm going to be doing probably for the next maybe 10 weeks, and that's we're going to be looking at the events in Exodus. What we're going to basically look at is all the 10 plagues, and one of the things you're going to find out is the Exodus plagues actually present themselves as the past. They have already occurred, and we see them ongoing today in the present, and we see them in the future revealing in the book of Revelation. So past, present, and future, we're going to be looking at Exodus. So one of the things we look at is that really puzzled me. Moses' staff was turned into a snake when he went to Pharaoh. Now, one of the things that really I've tried to understand, and it was interesting because I was thinking, wow, why of all the things God could have used to demonstrate his power, he chose Moses throwing down his staff and it turning into a snake. What in the world? Why would God do that? I mean, he could have easily turned the staff into a lion and killed all of Pharaoh's assistants as a demonstration. But no, he chose the snake. And there's a reason. And the reason really is derived from, and I'm going to relate to something that just was recently discovered, and that's the world's oldest ritual, twice as old as previously thought, more than 70 years ago in a small cave in Botswana. Humans sacrificed spears to the python, the snake of the Uranus, and it was the symbol in the Egyptians of the Wadjet. So we see that what's going on here is God is actually using the snake, which they were worshiping. In fact, snake worship was right at the beginning. I mean, we're going to take a look at that when we get into the book of Genesis and talk about the first sin, which who was there? It was the snake, the serpent. So we're using this, and we're going in, and keep in mind that, you know, we're at war. And one of the things that I thought about when I looked at this, these pictures of this giant snake, this thing is like 6 feet long that was in the cave, and they had spear points at the base of them. And the spear points basically were with the weapons of war at that particular time. They were actually flintknapped. And, you know, we're actually in a great war right now. And we're at a war against Satan. And, you know, we're talking in Ephesians 6 about putting on the whole armor of God. And we're going to talk later on about the Battle of Armageddon. And also, you know, and I will abolish war. Eventually, war is going to be abolished. But here they're sacrificing to this serpent their spear points. So let's take a second to go back, because I want to understand where in the world, why God used this serpent to create the first temptation of man. And one of the things you have to go into is what's called the law of first mention. So the law of first rule or mention is a guideline. The law of first mention says to understand a particular word or doctrine, we must first find the first place in Scripture where it's revealed. So basically, the reasoning is that the Bible's first mention of a concept is simplest and clearest. So we go back to the original. So what was the original? Okay, original time, the first time a serpent was mentioned. Okay, remember, we're into the Exodus. We're talking about Moses throwing down his staff and it turning into a serpent. And, of course, we're going to talk more about that shortly. But let's go back to Genesis 3, 1 to 5. And this is the first mention of a serpent. It says, "Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say that you must not eat fruit from the tree in the garden that's in the middle. And you must not even touch it, or you will die.'" Well, you know, right there she's adding to it, because God didn't say about touching it. But then she says, the Satan answers, "You will certainly not die." The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So we see the first time a serpent is mentioned, the law of first references is in Genesis. Now, what I want to now is to go into, what in the world is this word in Hebrew? And it's Nakash. Nakash. And actually, it's a very interesting word, because Nakash can be used as a noun, a verb, or an adjective. Now, as a noun, it means a serpent. Okay? As a verb, it means to be divine. And as an adjective, it means the shining one. So let's put this together. So this was a luminous serpentine creature, seemingly angelic and wise, yet evil. In fact, if we take a look at the word Nakash and look at the Hebrew letters, there's just three letters to it. One of them's a nun, and a nun represents a seed. Remember, we were talking earlier about the seed of one little seed of sin can grow into a tree of wickedness. And then the second letter is a chet, and that's protection. And then the last one is a shin, which is two front teeth. So really, being a serpent is to look for protection from the serpent. Now, there's also other words used for Satan and for basically the serpent. And they're in Greek. One of them is demon. Originally from the Greek, the word demon meant knowledge. So we see the word associated with the serpent is knowledge. Then also we see a Latin word, Lucifera, which means light carrier. So we see knowledge, light carrier. And also the word Satan itself simply means adversary, or one who is against. And then the last word, devil, diabolos, means accuser. So we have someone who has knowledge, who's a light carrier, who's an adversary, and who is an accuser. Now, I want to take a look very quickly at some of the things that we can find that this creeps into the various religions of the world. Let's just take a look at Judaism. Okay, in Judaism, you have something called the Kabbalah. And the Kabbalistic writers claim that the Messiah will come as a result of the Kabbalah. The Kabbalists teach that the Messiah is a holy serpent called Nakash. And they claim it is the Germanic numerical equivalent to that of Messiah. Snake worship has spread from Babel and into every part of the world. It is satanic. So we see that even in Judaism, we see this whole concept of the serpent, the Nakash. Now, the Hebrew word Nakash can also be rendered as a bronze, brass, or copper, something very luminous, like a metal. Okay, one of the most commonly used name for the serpent which is in Latin is equivalent to Hallel. And Lucifer literally means shining one or the day star. And a lot of times we look at the day star as kind of mostly identified with the rising star, which is not a star at all. It's Venus. So we see that as part of the concept. And one of the things that we know, way back when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, what was the main worshipers of those in Chaldees? It was a Satan worship. Actually, they worshipped the moon and the crescent moon and the shining star. And this was, they had a huge temple there. It's still there. They repaired it and it's still around. Also, you can see in the coins of the day, the coins, many of these ancient coins they find have a rising star with a crescent moon. Okay, and also you can see many, many coins with serpents on them. So we can see this concept of serpent worship was even so prevalent and so common that they actually minted coins, and some of the earliest coins have them on that. Okay, and the crescent moon, of course, is a major symbol in all the Islamic flags. Okay, in fact, Halil is a crescent moon, Ben means son of, and Shehar means morning. So the crescent moon, son of the morning. We see this as a representative of Satan. Now, it's kind of a crucial thing that I'm going into, because basically when you take a look at the Muslim faith, who is Allah? Now, one of the things about the word Allah, if you just spell it A-L-A-H, that just simply means one who ascends, and that's the Hebrew meaning. But when you put it together with a double L, it means Allah, A-L-L-A-H. And we know Allah is an Arabian moon god, also known as Baal or Moloch. Muslims will react with denial when you point out this, the god of the tribe of Muhammad was born into. Children were sacrificed to this demon idol. That is why the idol has its hands in a position to accept fire. So did Muhammad know this? Well, yeah, he did. Muhammad advised some of the women who asked him about the issues of dying children and how Allah regarded that situation. He said this. This is Muhammad speaking from the Quran. A woman who has three children that die will be shielded by them from hellfire. On that, the woman asked, if only two were to die, he replied, even two will shield you from the hellfire. So now that you know why Muslim mothers are willing to have their children die for Allah, you know, it actually is safety for them. And one of the things, if you look at the word Allah, as it's written in Arabic, it looks just like a snake. So I think we can pretty much safely see that the rising star and the crescent moon, all representatives of Satan, and as we defined the Nekesh before, you know, the shining one, the divine one, etc. And then, you know, on all the Muslims' buildings that they have basically a crescent moon and a star on the top. So, snake worship and devotion to serpent deities has been around for a long time. In fact, the word Naga, okay, actually means snake also. And this is a prominent fixture in Hindu, Buddhist, and Shintoism and Jainism. Now, I just want to take for a minute and tell you a breakdown of the religions of the world. And I got the world religions by percentage. They say that basically 33% are Christians, 21% are Muslims, 13% Hindus, Buddhists about 6%, and others around another 12%. Now, if you add it all up, you see Christians are about a third, but if you add Muslims and their worship of the crescent moon and Satan, and then Hindus worshiping the Nag, which is a serpent, and the Buddhists doing the same, and also the Shintos and the Jainism, all worshiping snakes, we end up with about 65% of the world is actually worshiping snakes today, even today. So it's not something that was just in the past. And one of the things that appeared in early Christian, so we see that the faith of the Jewish people was basically corrupted by the Kabbalah, and now we see what we're going to see now is Gnosticism really infected, and it was a form of worship, snake worship again, and we'll explain that in a minute, that affected the church, and it's in the church today. Okay, what is Gnosticism? Okay, at the most basic level, the terms Gnostic or Gnosticism referred to the belief that is rooted in special knowledge. The term gnosis is where we get the English word knowledge. Remember, one of the names of Satan, okay, was the one of the knowledge bearer, okay? And Irenaeus, who was around 130 to 200 AD was Bishop of Lyons in southern France, and he described and denounced various Gnostic Christian sects and their teaching, and in his book Against All Heresies. So we see this right after the Lord ascended, somewhere right around 30 AD or so, we already see in the church that Gnosticism is affecting this. And it's this idea of Satan's special knowledge that you can have and you can gain. And this is something that the gospel is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what their answer was to Paul in Philippi when the jailer asked him, what must I do to be saved? And in 1945, they found the Gnostic Christian text discovered at Nag Hammadi, and Nag again means serpent in southern Egypt, and it was telling us that it was the Gnostic Gospels. And these were rejected by Christian researchers and those that really know the Bible and study the language. So what is the Gnostic beliefs? Well, they believe the world is undeemably, unrealistically bad. Salvation is escape from the world, but we get it by self-knowledge. This is not Christian. We don't need to have any special self-knowledge. And, you know, there were several different shows that came out, movies that came out, really reflecting Gnostic beliefs. One of them was the Da Vinci Code. In fact, the Da Vinci Code talks a lot about the Gnostic beliefs. And even in the Walt Disney film, National Treasure, they talk about the Book of Secrets. So one of the things that really we can actually see in our life today is Gnosticism is reflected in the fact that we believe that science is the cure for all, okay? And it's not. In fact, the word demon, which is from the Greek, means knowledge. So a demon is a knowledge bearer, and that's what Satan is. And it's a special knowledge that we think we have to get to be saved, but it's not. It's simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And even today, we see in the New Age movement the same concept of getting some kind of enlightenment through self-knowledge, through meditation, that this will bring us closer to God. But it doesn't work that way. Christianity is very simple. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with super knowledge. And I want to mention something because this really bothered me when it came out in July 26, 2015. The Satanic Temple unveiled something. It was a bronze statue, 9 foot tall, and it was called Baphomet. And Baphomet is this huge brass, basically a creature, and at the base of it, you see a child, two children, a female child and a male child. Now, one of the things that we want to understand is this first was going to be set up in Oklahoma, right next to the Ten Commandments, but they would not allow that to happen. So this Baphomet was set up right along the Detroit River in an industrial building complex. And what you can see in it is something that we see that's actually prevalent today. And you see these two children looking up at this god. It looks horrible. And you see it, and you see at its crotch, you see the serpent, and you see a rod. And one of the things about this particular creature is the fact that he is andronymous, meaning he's both a male and female. Now, if you know what's going on in the circles today about this conflict about whether or not we should allow genders to change and teaching that to children and so forth, and I think the answer to that is really self-evident. No, we should not be allowing these things to happen. So here we have in the United States, in Detroit, we have this wonderful demon, okay, Baphomet, who's andronymous, meaning a male and a female, and you have two children, one girl and one boy, looking up at it in admiration. So we see these things creeping into Christianity, creeping into our society, and we don't even realize them. And people might just look at that and say, wow, you know, what does that mean? But actually, there's always satanic influences behind it. Now, one of the things that I thought was kind of interesting, when I came to Florida, one of the things that I noticed when I first got here is there were a lot of annals. There's green annals and brown annals. They're really really cute little creatures. Anywhere I go, I see them. And all of a sudden, about 8 years ago, I saw this huge lizard. And it was really an interesting-looking lizard. It had a red head, a yellow back. It had purple and blue legs and body shape. And it was a lizard, and it was like 12 inches long. It was like three times bigger than any of the annals that I ever seen. And I saw it, and I said, what is this? And so immediately I went home, got my books out, and I found out it's an African red-headed agama. And it was first found in South Florida through the pet trade in 1976. And when I called the government about this, and I called the extension agent, I said, I just saw one of these lizards. He said, yes, we know they're moving south. Thank you for telling us. So we didn't realize they were as far as St. Lucie. But these agamas can live to be 25 to years old. And they're about 12 inches in size. So one of the things that I couldn't help but think when I saw this is, gosh, what a picture of a dragon in itself. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. And, you know, it's kind of funny because one of the things that I actually saw, and this is prevalent, is that these agamas, which are huge, are now eating our native green annals and also the brown annals. So we see, you know, these creatures. And, you know, one of the things I thought about, you know, one of the things that I don't know if people mainly know about, but reptiles, as they live, they continue to grow their entire life. So it's just their lifespan that ends up stopping. So you figure an agama, which is 12 inches long, lives about 25 years. Just imagine if this creature lived in the time of our patriarchs, in time after Adam and Eve, when people lived to be about 1,000 years old. Okay, just imagine what that would happen if he continued to grow. So if you do the math, you figure out that this little African agama, if it lived back in the times of Adam and Eve, it would have been about 40 feet long, not 1 foot. So, any rate, it's just an interesting thing. And one of the things that I also notice about these little animals, when they're attacked by the agama, a lot of times they'll drop off their tail. It just separates off and it wiggles there in the ground. And then the agamas, very frequently, since they see it wiggling, they go after that. So they eat the tail. And I see a lot of poor green animals that are tailless now. So we see, you know, Satan is depicted in many different ways. And we try to think of him as somebody with horns and, you know, evil looking, red in color, green eyes or whatever. But in essence, they won't be able to identify him when they see him as what? Don't marvel, for Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. That's in 2 Corinthians 11:14. And one of the things we have to be very careful about is things that we see. And one of the things recently that happened, a group of Polish pilgrims were out to go to a site where Mary had appeared. At least they said an apparition had appeared. And basically, this happened in six teenagers saw Mary in 1991. And this fits in with Lourdes and Fatima. But, you know, we have to be very careful. Because what is this apparition? Could it have been Satan appearing as a god of light? And I know from being a Roman Catholic, there's some doctrine that I never really accepted. And that's the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was born without sin when we know everyone else was. And also, Mary is a co-redemptrix. We know that God is a jealous God. Okay, and he's not really going to stand for worshiping anything but himself. So one of the things we have to be careful of is images and sightings, because we know that Satan can even appear as an angel of light. And even in our colleges, I have to laugh sometimes because they're changing names from baseball teams. It used to be, and football teams, the Redskins are now no longer. They're talking about the Cleveland Indians changing their name to the Cleveland Guardians, etc. We'll get into that next time. So may God richly bless you, my beloved. As you canoe through the river of life, may all your rapids be little ones. If you capsize, God can right you again. If you're drowning, God can throw you a line and a life raft. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. If you have questions or concerns or like to know more, you can contact me, LUVH2O, the O is a letter, 62, at Comcast.net.